Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And also grab your Baptist catechisms if you have them and turn with me to, I believe it's question 50 through 53. And we're going to switch up the way that we have been doing the Baptist catechism. When we started out doing the Baptist catechism, we did it one question at a time. And that was good because it would like repeat some things for us and really ingrain that into us. But the last couple weeks, we have taken kind of pairs, like two questions at a time as we've come into the Ten Commandments. And so I'm going to switch it up once again. I know that Nathan has been teaching them expositionally. This way, we're going to kind of teach them doctrinally. So when you look at the questions here in question one and in the rest of the questions, there's four parts to the question, right? So the first part is going to be, what is the first commandment? And then it's going to cite that scripture for us. Then what is required in it? What's the positive command within the scripture? And then what's the negative command? What is forbidden by this commandment? And then what are we especially taught by these words, right? So that's how we'll kind of look at it, is in these pairs or in these couplings of these. And so we're going to switch up the way we read them as well. So here's what I want to do going forward. We'll turn to Exodus 20, and then we'll just read the Ten Commandments, that they may be ingrained into us. And then over the next, 10 weeks that we have afternoon service, we'll look at the Ten Commandments, and we'll get two different sermons through Nathan preaching them expositionally, and then me preaching them doctrinally. So with that, let us turn to Exodus 20. We'll read the Ten Commandments, and then we'll turn to our catechisms, and we will study that this afternoon. So hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them to serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we come to your holy scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. And therefore, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel this afternoon, O Lord. Amen. So last time we looked at what is called the preface to the Ten Commandments, which is really what the lens through which we should read the Ten Commandments, which is this: I am Yahweh, your God. Notice there the covenantal name given to the people of God. I am Yahweh, your God. And then he tells them what he did, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I brought you up out of that. I saved you. I'm your God. Why am I your God? Because I called you to be my people. So that's the lens we read through it. So as God's redeemed and saved people, here is how we are to live as God's people. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments. So when you read, I am Yahweh, your God, the first commandment then makes sense to us. You shall have no other gods before me. So with that, let's look at our first Baptist catechism. Question 50, I'll read it, you read the response. Question 50, what is the first commandment? And so that's drawn straight out of the text. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. And why would we want any other gods? Right? Like, that's very clear. What God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt after 400 years of slavery? Was it Baal? Was it the Ashtoreth? Was it any of the other deities that they end up turning towards and worshiping? Was it Molech? No. Was it Ra? No. It was Yahweh, their God. And this draws us back to this very important part when we read the origins of the people of Israel. Where did Israel come from? It came from a man named Abram and his wife Sarai, who lived in a foreign land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And God called Abram to himself, to a land that he would give to him. And out of this old man who was 60, 75 when he was called, and then 100 when he had his first son, God took this man and took him from one to a family of three: Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. And then he took Isaac and he married Rebekah, and he had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And then Jacob went and he violated God's law and had four wives. And from these four wives, he had 12 sons. And from these 12 sons, they had 70 when they went down into the land of Egypt. And from the 70, they grew into 2 million. God called an old barren couple to himself and made them into this great nation. And he saved them out of the land of Egypt. So he's saying, I'm your God, the one who created you. Literally, from a barren couple, I made you into the great nation that you are. And I saved you. I judged Egypt. I brought you into the wilderness. I brought you through the Red Sea onto the other side. And I will bring you into the promised land. I am your God. What other God has done this for you besides me? But not only that, but we could go to where else God is showing, like Isaiah 43 and later on in 44. And he says, there are no other gods. I and I alone am God. There is no God before me. There is no God after me. I know of no other gods. He alone is the only God. So here's the command. You shall have no other gods before me. One, because there are no other gods. And two, it's a heart posture. What does Calvin say? Right? The heart is an idol factory. We seek to put things in the place of God. That was the temptation in the garden. Adam, Eve, you shall be like God. They were trying to make themselves equal to God and therefore place themselves above God in their own lives. They, in a sense, wanted to be their own gods. So with that, let us turn to the next one, the question 2, or question 51, sorry, our second question. And question 51 is about what this law requires of us, right? So the positive command, something we must do, right? And then the next one is what we must not do. But let's look at question 51. What is required in the first commandment? So here's what we see. It's required that to know. So to have knowledge of, right? We see in Romans 1 that it's clear that there is a God, but we must know that there is only one God, which is that God, the Creator God, that we read about in Genesis and through the rest of the book of the Bible through Revelation. So we have to know that there is a God, right? Not only that, we have to acknowledge God to be the only true God, and not only the only true God, but our God. Now, this is one of those things where we could look at early American history, and there was a lot of people who believed in God, but they were called deists, deists. And so what they believed is that God created all these things. He gave us these inalienable rights. However, he was a God that was far off from us. He wasn't a God that was near and cared and drew near to us. He was just the divine watchmaker. He created the watch, he wound it up, and then he let it go. But we're not deists, we're theists. We're people who believe that God is intricately involved and woven into society. As Piper often likes to say, there's not one rogue molecule in the universe that is outside of God's control. He has this divine hand over all the events of the world. And because of that, we're called to worship and glorify him accordingly. Now, it's interesting because if you turn to Romans 1 with me real quickly, and sorry, I'll have you jumping all over the place today and through the next several weeks. In Romans 1:18, it begins this reality of the world that all of us know that there is a God, but we suppress that truth and unrighteousness. So verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Now that's a present active participle. "For the wrath of God is being revealed presently from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now hear this, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to their lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen." Now, we'll look at that in a second when we look at what's forbidden. But I want to show you something here, because the reverse of this is also true, right? The wrath of God is being revealed because men in their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth. Now, the language there is very important. It's hupopiazo, if you care about Greek. But the word there is very important because it means to hold under. They are suppressing the truth. So if you want to take, when you would take a big old beach ball at the pool, and you would push it under the water, if you let go of that beach ball, what's going to happen? It's going to shoot out of the water, right? You have to actively suppress that ball for it to stay under the water. That's the language being used here. They are actively suppressing the truth that there is a God. Now, that's important for us because when we think about sharing the gospel with people, we know that they know that there's a God, but they, in their unrighteousness, are suppressing that truth. It's interesting, right? Because atheists always want to argue that there is no God, and they feel the need to argue that there is no God. But if there is no God, why even argue about it? Just go on with your life. Right? John Lennox has that famous line of, an atheist knows two things absolutely, that there is no God and that they hate him. But how can you hate something that unless it exists? So what we see here is that it requires us to know that there is a God, and what we see here, everyone knows that there is a God. But we're also to acknowledge God, which I believe the atheist does when he's trying to argue that God doesn't exist and that he is to be the only true God. There are no other gods. We read that today in Psalm 115. We saw that in Isaiah 40, right? All these other idols are just things that were created first by God and then made with the hands of men. But the other important part is to acknowledge that Yahweh is not only the God, but he is our God. This personal relationship that we have with him. He's not some deistic God that's just out there in the universe that we can't know. Rather, he's our God. We have this personal relationship with him. We call him Father. Abraham calls him friend. But not only that, our God came down from heaven, assumed human flesh, and dwelt among us. He entered into his creation to make himself known. Literally, when you look at John 1, it says, Jesus tabernacled among us, and he has come to make the Father known. You go to his great high priestly prayer in John 17, what does he say? I have made you known. He's not some far-off being that we can't know. Yes, he's this majestic God who is far beyond our comprehension, and yet he is a God who is near, and not only near that he dwells among us, but actually through his Spirit he dwells within us. So he's our God. He's not just a God, but he's our God. There's this personal relationship to him. He called me by name and gave me life. He calls me one of his children that I would be an heir with his son, Jesus. Right? That's ultimate relationship right there. Like, I have an inheritance with Jesus because God is my Father. He is my God. And therefore, we are to have no other gods before him. Why would you? What can these other gods give you? Nothing. We could go to 1 Samuel and look at the story of where the Philistines captured the ark, and they take it to into the temple of Dagon. And what happens two nights in a row? Dagon falls face first before the ark, I would say in its proper place. And you know what happens? The Philistines come into the temple of Dagon. They see Dagon face first before the Ark of the Covenant, worshiping the one true God. And you know what? Dagon needs his people to pick him up off the ground and put him back in his proper place. Though I would say he was in his improper place. And then you know what happens the next night? Dagon is found before the ark with his hands cut off and his head cut off, because what can he do? He can't serve you. He can't speak. And then the process of the story is that Yahweh makes his way back to his proper dwelling place without the hands of his people serving him. He does it on his own. These false idols cannot help you. Their hands cannot feel. Their feet cannot walk. Their mouth cannot speak. Their ears cannot hear. But we serve a God who does hear. We serve a God who does see. We serve a God whose arm is not short, but he serves us. He saves us. So why would we want any other God? It's interesting, like just a little bit longer, and you look, I think it's Exodus 38. Just go and check myself. That's okay. I think it's Exodus 38, but not long after this, they hear all of this, and you know what ends up happening is that they begin. Moses has gone too long, and it's not. I think it's 32. Sorry. Moses has gone too long, and you know what they want to do? They make an idol for themselves of calves who have led them out of Egypt because they're like, oh, Moses went and died, so let's make us these golden calves. And they make them, and they say, here are their God that led you out of Egypt. Let's have a feast to Yahweh. And it's ironic because what did they do? They just made this image with their own hands, with the rings that were in their ears and on their nose. They made this image, and they said, here is the God that led us out of Egypt. No, it's not. You just made that with your own hands. What can that little image of a calf do for you that you can hold in your hand? For we actually serve a God who holds the world in his hand. So he's our God. And what are we to do? So what's required of us? To worship him and to glorify him accordingly. This is what we would call the regular principle. God, in the book of Exodus and then in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but specifically here in Exodus and Leviticus, he gives them laws about how they are to worship him. Here's how you are to sacrifice. Here's how you're to keep yourself pure. If you become impure, here's the sacrifice you offer. Here's how you bathe yourself. Here's how you bathe your clothes. Here's how you live as a holy people before a holy God. So he gives them this instruction of how they are to worship him and glorify him. We can read a few of those texts there. Look at 1 Chronicles 28:9. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with your whole heart and with a willing mind, for Yahweh searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for Yahweh has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. So God gives us instructions on how we are to worship him and how we are to glorify him. As we read in the confession this morning, we're not to go all willy-nilly. He leaves it up to our own mind and our own feelings to come up with how we are to worship him. No, he gives us exact prescriptions. In John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, there will come a day where the Jews don't worship on the mountain in Jerusalem. And can I tell you, they don't. And there will come a day where the Samaritans don't worship on the mountain in Samaria until Dan. And can I tell you, they don't. There's not even an altar there anymore in Dan. Rather, it's just this steel steel frame that pictures where it was now. No one worships there. But there will come a day where my people will worship me in spirit and in truth. And that's what's happening here today and around the world. Christians have gathered to worship the one true God through Jesus in the Spirit. So we are to worship him and to glorify him. Namely, by gathering to read, sing, pray, and proclaim his holy word. But also to worship him in everything that we do as we study this morning in working. We worship and glorify him in how we think and how we talk and how we act. We worship him through work for 6 days of the week. We worship him through rest 1 day of the week. So that's what's required of us. To know him, to acknowledge him, to worship him, to glorify him. So look at question 52 then. If that's what's required of us, then what is forbidden in the first commandment?
First commandment is forbidden to deny or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God and giving that worship and glory to
So this is really that part where Calvin comes along and says the heart is an idol factory, right? We seek things to worship except the one true God who is the only one that deserves worship. We will devote our lives to all sorts of things, but we will not devote our lives to God. So we'll take it apart. The first commandment forbids the denying of the one true God. This is what we read in Romans 1. In their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth of God. So, those who are professed atheists or those who are even professed agnostic violate this first commandment. And the thing is as we have already looked at in the previous questions, this is the moral law. It is placed upon every person who's created in the image of God. Who is that? Every person who has ever lived. You were morally required, legally required to keep this commandment. And if you did not, you deserve death. So, if you deny that there is one true God, if you have ever denied that there's one true God, you're under this condemnation. But this is where that evangelical obedience is important. Jesus always believed that there was one true God. Jesus perfectly keeps this for us. And he came to proclaim that one true God in the three persons. I and the Father are one. If he is working, I am working. Jesus believed in one true God. So, the commandment forbids denying that there is a God. There are many in our society who love this. Because they don't want someone who is over them, who holds them morally culpable for denying that there is one true God. So if there is one command, one positive good in this. Let me frame that correctly. Atheists will often say, what is one moral thing that Christian or religious people can do that the atheist can't do? And the answer is the first commandment. It is morally good to say that there is one true God, to worship him, to acknowledge him, and to live to glorify him. An atheist cannot keep that moral good because they do not believe in that God. So there is a moral good that Christians can do that atheists cannot do. And that is to acknowledge that there is one true God. It's morally good to do so. That's what we see here in Romans 1 as well. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They exchange the good for a lie. So, the first part is do not deny that there is a God. And you know, there's that famous Psalm, Psalm 14, verse 1. I went to the wrong psalm. Psalm 14, verse 1, which says, the fool says, so notice there, it prefaces it really well. The fool says this, there is no God. And the word says, you're foolish if you say that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So that's what the fool says. There is no God. And what does it lead to? They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And that plays into Romans 1 then. Romans 1 is essentially an exposition of that psalm. Because it delves into, because they deny this truth, because they suppress it in their unrighteousness, God gives them up. And then they fall into they fall into more immorality. And then what does it say? God gave them up. And then they fall into more immorality. So the fool says there is no God. And that leads to all sorts of wickedness. The second part, though, is if you deny that there's, maybe you don't deny that there's not a God, but you don't really care about that God. This would be agnostics. So the first commandment forbids not worshiping and glorifying the true God. So if you're not a true Christian, you're a Muslim, Buddhist, agnostic, atheist, whatever, violates this commandment. For we are created to worship God, and we are created to glorify God. To glorify anything else breaks this commandment. And how are we to worship and glorify Him? As God, for He alone is God, and as our God. So notice there again, there's two parts. That He alone is God, and that He alone is our God. So that's how we are to worship and glorify Him. If we treat anything else in creation as we treat God, then we are professing with our mind, with our mouths, and with our actions that God is not holy. That is separate from creation, unique. And we're also professing that He is not our God alone. This is what the Shema says, right? When we look at the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone. And you shall love Him with all of your being. So He's our God, and He's our God alone. That's what we saw there in Romans 1:21, that they did not honor Him as God, but rather they honored creation as God. So if Romans 1:21, for all they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then likewise, as our God, there in Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verses 10 and 11. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. Now that's scary. Because what does it say there? My people would not listen to me. But what do we see promised in the new covenant? That God will put His law, His word upon our hearts. And we will not have to say to our brother, but we will know in our hearts the law of God. So we will know God's law, and we will listen to it, and we will do it. And then finally, in the giving of that worship and glory to any other, which is due to Him alone. Brothers and sisters, this is what we fall into. Notice that this is all-encompassing. Whether you're the atheist, the agnostic, the religious but not Christian, or even the Christian, this commandment places a burden upon us all that we have all broken. Because maybe you have always believed that there is a God. Maybe you have always tried to worship and glorify Him as your God. But the reality is, what Calvin said is true. Our heart is an idol factory. From the moment we woke up to the moment we lie down, in every single moment of our lives, we have not always honored God as God. For we will put our job before Him. We will put sports before Him. We will put entertainment before Him. We will put even our families before Him. And you might say, Brother Corey, family is a good thing that God has given to us. Yes, but Jesus also says, if you do not hate your father and your mother, then you cannot be my disciple. And when that's an idiom to say, if you put them before God, then God is not your God. All of us break this commandment. Because we will prioritize our lives, our wants, our desires to align with sinful desires, or even maybe even good desires, but they become sinful because you desire them more than God. All of us do that, myself included. And so this bears this weight upon us. But here's the good news then. Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1. Day and night, Jesus has always delighted in the law of God. He has always delighted in it. He has always worshiped God as the true God. There is nothing that he put before himself except the will of his Father. He lived to glorify his Father. John 17. Let's turn there now, as we've talked about. John 17. Here's what Jesus says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Notice there, they're glorifying each other. Christ has set before him, honoring God as God, and he has done so all of his life. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you." So notice there, he's our God. He is God and he is our God, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now here's the good news right here. This tells us that Jesus has fulfilled the first commandment on our behalf. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." What is that? To be the second Adam. To keep the law of God that Adam broke and every person as his posterity had broke until Christ came. "I have done the work that you gave me to do. I have glorified you because I have honored you as Lord from the moment I took, from the moment I was conceived, from the moment I took my first breath to this very moment, to the cross, to the grave, to the resurrection, to the exaltation. I have glorified you." And because Christ has done that, and you have been united to Christ through faith, you have done that as well. Not by your works, but by his works. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So God takes the righteous acts of Christ and lays them upon us as though we have kept the law of God. Christ is treated as a lawbreaker, and we are treated as law keepers. So because Christ has glorified God by living his life in such a way that in everything that he thought, that he said, and that he did for the glory of God, you and I are now treated like that. This is the beauty of how Psalm 1 opens. "Blessed is the man," and then it goes negative, "who does not walk or stand or sit amongst the scoffers, the wicked, the sinners, but who delights in the law of God." You look upon that and you say, "I'm in trouble. Because I'm not the blessed man. Because I have walked, I have sat, I have stood amongst them, but Christ is not." But now being united to Christ, you are the blessed man who delights in the law of God. It places that burden upon us, and then Christ relieves it from us. So Christ has done this. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's good news to us, because here's what Jesus has just said. "I glorified you, now you glorify me." The only way that he can be glorified is if he has accomplished what God has given him to do. And this is what he's praying. I have done that. Now glorify me. If Christ has done that, that means we have done that if we're united to him by faith. So what's required of us has legally been met by Jesus. Right? So we're considered law keepers because of Jesus. And now, having been met by that, we know from an evangelical standpoint that it's good to honor God alone as God. And here's why. Because we know he's the only true God. And he's our God. And so to worship him as our God brings joy, brings holiness, brings happiness, brings peace. And so we are like, yeah, we've tried a bunch of other gods. And they have only brought us despair. And when we try the one true God, he brings us joy and happiness and peace and holiness. So when I read Romans 7 and I read, I keep doing the things I don't want to do and the things I want to do, I can't do, and I just don't know what to do. We know by following this, knowing having been met in Jesus and trying to live by the power of the Spirit and by the guidance of the Word, that we are growing in holiness because we're growing in the image and likeness of Christ, but also at the same time, the power and practice of sin is diminishing in our lives. And so, yeah, are there times as a Christian where I put things above God? Yeah. And I hate that. And me hating that and me despising that, I know that's the Spirit working upon me. And it's causing me to want to grow in this holiness, wanting to put away the things that will perish, that I may chase after the imperishable. That I want to put away the mortal and put on immortality in Christ. That was a good prayer this morning. Love that passage from 1 Corinthians. Put away the imperishable. Or put away the perishable, put on the imperishable. Put away the mortal, put on immortality. Don't build up your treasure here on earth where rust and moth and thieves take away. Build your treasure up in heaven, where Christ is. And so we worship to glorify him alone. And we can seek to worship other things, but they will not bring you eternal life. They will not free you from the bondage of sin. Rather, they will keep you in bondage. They will not give you new and everlasting life. They will lead you into the grave and keep you there. So last question then. What are we especially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? So I think it's important to note here, right? Like, it's not just having other gods. It's really putting anything before God. Why are we putting anything before the Lord? He should be our utmost. He should be the one that we... Like, when we wake up in the morning, do we thank God that we woke up in the morning? Think about that for a second. I woke up because God called me to wake up. I'm alive because God has called me to live today. What is there in this life that is worth placing above God? The one who gives you life and sustains you and calls you to new life. So these words, before me, have no other gods before me, teaches us that God, who sees all things, that's terrifying for the sinner. That's comforting for those who rest in Christ. terrifying that God sees all my sins, that I can't hide anything from him. It's you naked in school, unable to escape or find any drawers to put on. God sees everything. It's also comforting. God, I am in pain, as Gardner talked about this morning. He sees us in our anguish, and he knows, and he comforts his people. There's nothing that's a surprise to God. So it says he sees all things and then takes notice of them. But he is displeased with the sin of having any other gods. And this is the problem with Old Testament Israel over and over again. Jacob is coming back from being with Laban. He has this experience of wrestling with God. It's renamed Israel. What does he tell his wives? Put away all the other gods. Israel comes out of Egypt. They go into the land of Canaan. And what does God warn them? Do not follow after their gods. And Israel goes into the land. And we get to the book of Judges. And what are they doing? Back and forth. They follow after the Canaanite gods. And then they cry out to God to save them. And they return to Yahweh. And he saves them. And then after they're saved, the judge dies. And they go after foreign gods. And then you have David, and he reestablishes the worship of Yahweh in the land of Israel. And then his son comes, and he builds a house for God. And then at the end of his life, he had married too many women, and what does he do? He builds a house for false gods, and he's led astray. And that leads to this long history of not so many good kings, or so many good or bad kings, and not so many good kings. And what do? They go back and forth between false gods and Yahweh. To where you come to 1 Kings 18 and you have this battle of the gods. Who are you going to worship, Yahweh or Baal? There's 850 prophets of Baal in Ashtoreth, and there is one prophet of God, Elijah. And what do these prophets do? They go back and forth, limping around, cutting themselves, moaning, crying out to their false gods, and nothing happens. And Elijah says a simple prayer, and God answers. And what does Israel do? Well, they respond, they kill all the prophets, but then they follow after their king and queen, and they continue to worship these false gods. So they go off into exile. And God says, make a home there. But then God, being their God, comes to them and brings them back to himself. And it's this ongoing cycle in the Old Testament. These people who have been called by God continue to go back and forth between the true God and the false gods, between judgment and salvation. And it's happening because they are worshiping after other gods. So we see here in Ezekiel 8, 17 and 18, I'll begin verse 16. It says, and he brought me into the inner court of the house of Yahweh, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of Yahweh, and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So notice there, their backs are toward or away from Yahweh, they're facing the east, and they're worshiping the sun. So they're worshiping creation rather than the Creator. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? Where? In the house of Yahweh, at the temple. That they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put branches to their noses. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. But though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Grandma asked me about this passage. That's why I kind of chuckled this week. And here's the interesting part. They're in the house of Yahweh, where Yahweh has put his name, where they are to worship him forever. And what are they doing? They are committing blasphemies by worshiping creation rather than the Creator. They have turned their backs on God, and they have begun to worship this creation. And what does God say? That they are provoking him further to violence and anger. Now, this is the interesting part. They put the branches to their nose. It's this Jewish idiom that's not really known. It kind of has a few ideas of what it is. It's either they're turning their noses up at God, which is kind of what we've seen here. They turn their noses up and they turn their backs on God. But really, what this is trying to say here is that they're taking branches and turning God's nose away from them. They are putting the branches up God's nose, and they're forcing his face away from them. And how are they doing that? By worshiping false gods. The branches here probably refer to like Ashtoreth poles. They are taking these idols of false worship, and they are pushing God's face away from them. And this is why God says, they may push my face away from them, my eye will not spare. They might try to turn my vision away from them, but I still see. And I will not have pity. They will cry out to me when my wrath comes, and I will not hear them. But again, that's not so for the Christian. God hears our cry. He disciplines us like a loving father. And in Jesus, we can boldly approach his throne of grace. He disciplines us like a father. It's not good for you. That will only lead to misery and destruction. Turn back, O son. Turn back, O daughter. But the first commandment is this. Because Yahweh is our God, because he has saved us, we are to have no other gods before him. He alone is God. So what is it that we are placing before God? What is it that we desire above him? What is it that comes between us and truly worshiping God? But may we give thanks that Jesus has perfectly loved the Father, and we are perfectly loved by the Father because of Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord, we have broken your commandments. We have worshipped other things. We have not always known or acknowledged you to be God, the only true God. We have not always worshipped and glorified you. We have given glory to another. And yet we know that in Jesus, Jesus has perfectly glorified you on our behalf. And being united to him, we are now able, by the power of the Spirit and the guidance of your word, to worship you and live in such a way that we glorify you, that we would put you as foremost in our lives. Oh God, help us to be idol killers. Reveal to us where we have sinned in this way, and help us to kill that sin, that we may grow in joy and holiness and in the likeness of your Son, that we may too glorify you and have you as our God alone. Father, we long for that day in which our faith will be sight, where the presence of sin will be done away with, and we will truly worship you before your throne and honoring you above all things. We love you. Help us in this. It's in Jesus' name we pray.